Welcome to the Brienne class.
We're studying a series on Christian ethics.
And we come to the big area of sexual ethics, and specifically family values. And we're looking more carefully now at marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'm wearing a coat today because I made arrangements to preach at Grace Fellowship in Apex to escape the class immediately after it's finished. The whole area of divorce and remarriage in the context of the Christian church is one of the most difficult pastoral areas in Scripture. It's not so difficult to understand the Scriptural, although it's difficult enough. The difficulty comes in how does this apply to modern culture. And it's the pastoral application that's difficult, because in our culture, virtually everyone has close association through personal experience with divorce and remarriage, or someone in their family or someone close to them who has gone through the painful experience of a broken marriage, and sometimes several broken marriages. This is all too common. We look at the homosexual issue as a difficult issue too, but that doesn't affect as many people as the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. How should Christians respond? These are some of the examples that I've had to wrestle with as a pastor. A wife is in a physically abusive marriage to an alcoholic man who has no interest in getting help. She asks if she divorces him, can she remarry, biblically? Second question, or issue. A Christian couple get divorced for ambiguous reasons. They want to know if Scripture permits them to marry another believer. Common problem. A Christian wife discovers that her husband has been unfaithful and is unrepentant. She does not want out of the relationship, but he does. If he divorces her, is she free to remarry? Does this change if he remarries? And a fourth situation. Two people, both of whom were married and divorced before becoming Christians, want to get married. Their former spouses are not Christians, but have not remarried. Are they free to remarry? Now, these questions, very frankly, would not be and have not been difficult to answer historically. Go back in history, 1880. At that point, these questions would not be difficult to answer. And they would not be difficult to answer after 1980. But the answers would be directly opposite. And I'm talking about in the Christian community. There was a consensus in the Christian community before 1880, and another consensus for the most part after, at least in our culture. But the consensus was on the opposite side of the issue. Before 1880, in many situations, marriage was very restricted, and divorce was seldom permitted, and remarriage almost never permitted. After 1880, we would say, what? What's the problem? I mean, if you're in a bad marriage, get out of it and get into a good one. That seems to be a consensus even among Christians. The biblical teaching challenges both responses in a way that makes this issue among the most difficult ethical challenges that followers of Christ will have to face. Most of us, however, don't bother to look at the Scripture very carefully on this issue because it is so deeply painful. The wind of culture is so powerful, and the quote-unquote common sense that comes out of that wind seems to trump any other alternative in terms of how we look at the issue. Biblical teaching among modern culture is a real challenge. There are three different approaches that can be taken. I want to just spend a moment with this to frame this whole issue of divorce and remarriage, but not just that issue, other issues that are controversial. On the one hand, there are
many of us who basically want, I call them transcribers, we want to take what the Scripture says at face value, or at least the way we see it at face value, and apply it directly to our situation. Forget about the context culturally. Forget about any nuancing of what's said. Just give me a verse and give me a rule. Well, should I remarry or not? Should I basically have musical instruments in a church service or not? Should women wear head coverings or not? Et cetera, et cetera. Should we speak in tongues or not? You find a verse, have a rule, and that settles it. Don't think about it. Don't wrestle with it. God's will is black and white. And there are many people who love to live under that kind of system. They look for that kind of system. They create that kind of system if it doesn't exist. The other alternative is what I call transformers, where basically they allow the culture in which they live, the secular culture, the broader world culture, to really set the agenda. And then they try to, in some way, make the Christian teaching compatible with that, or to acquiesce to it. Some would say cave into it. So the real source of authority is our culture, especially if it's backed by some scientific theory or some scientific study. The third alternative is what I call translators. And this is basically what I think we are called to. And that is to take the teaching of Scripture, wrestle with it, and then look for the principles behind the teaching and try to see how they were applied in the first century culture and how they should be applied in our culture. Now, this, unfortunately, is hard work for many people. It requires wisdom. Wisdom is not something that you find in a textbook by looking at a rule. Wisdom requires a level of maturity, a level of discernment, a level of measuring different priorities and coming to decisions that oftentimes are controversial. The danger, however, is that we jump from here to here. The alternative is, well, the strict fundamentalist says, if you don't have this, the only alternative is this. We don't want to go here, so we're left here. There is a third alternative, and that is basically to make both people unhappy. The culture's not going to like you, and the fundamentalists aren't going to like you, because you're going to be in no man's land. We call this wishy-washy, if you're a fundamentalist. There's some recovering fundamentalists in this group. Jesus' teaching seems out of touch. Matthew 19, we'll go back to what we talked about last week. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. Period. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They're saying, let me paraphrase this. He's saying, huh? You're kidding me. Who would get married under those rules? That's what they're saying. Jesus, however, in verse 8, the verse before this, basically has a qualifier. He respects what I'm going to call damage control. Jesus said to them, in response to the challenge that was brought to him by the religious leaders of his day, Moses offered a bill of divorcement. Where did this come from if marriage is for keeps? And he said to them, because of your heart, the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. In other words, this was not God's plan, but because of the fallen condition of humanity, this is permitted. Yes?
I've heard a seminary teacher suggest that Jesus' original teaching had no exceptions, but the people, the disciples who wrote the scripture just couldn't imagine not divorcing because of adultery, so they put it in there anyway. How do you feel about that?
I take the scripture for what it says. There's no indication that was basically put in.
Okay.
And we talked last week about what that meant. Adultery does not mean, in my understanding, adultery as we understand it. It meant unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. This only appears in Matthew's Gospel, the exception clause. So in Jewish betrothal period, there's a period of testing before the marriage was consummated. If the wife was found to be unfaithful during that period, she could be divorced. Joseph and Mary, he divorced her before they had sexual relations because she was found to be pregnant and therefore unfaithful. He had a right to divorce her, even though they were technically
right. Didn't do it. Right,
right.
Did that apply to the husband too?
What? No.
Did that apply?
No.
Patriarchal society.
Paul, the Apostle Paul, builds on the teaching of Jesus. And we're going to look at the teaching of the Apostle Paul today. We looked at Jesus last week. In 1 Corinthians 7 is where we find the bulk of Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage. But to the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. And here what he's saying is, I'm going to repeat what Jesus said. I'm going to repeat Jesus' teaching here. That the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send his wife away. And here, Jesus, or Paul is saying, this is what Jesus taught you. And I'm repeating it. What he's saying here is basically mirroring what we read in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 19. Marriage is until death do us part. No divorce, and if divorced, no remarriage. Jesus addresses the family of faith, not a mixed marriage of those outside the covenant or those outside the covenant. When Jesus was teaching, he was teaching the Jewish community, Jewish people marrying Jewish people, people of professing faith, common faith in a relationship. Paul is now going to address something that Jesus didn't address, and that is the situation of a mixed marriage. Paul also recognized the need for damage control principles. Verse 6. But this I say to you, by way of concession, not of command, yet I wish that all men were even as I am myself. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Now this is a verse that comes before the one we just read, where he's basically saying it's not only okay to be single, he actually prefers that. He says, in light of certain circumstances, and he says, basically, this isn't the command, it's basically my advice. If you've got the gift of God, if you're able to remain single, remain single. But if your passions basically tempt you beyond what you can bear, then you should seek to be married as opposed to promiscuous sexually. God has created us with different strengths and weaknesses that may dictate different ethical choices that we make in terms of different things being available to us. This is damage control again, from Paul's perspective. The single life is respected. Paul advocates a single life because of cultural circumstances that he was facing, among them being the end of times, as he understood it. And we go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But to the rest, now he's speaking to those who have mixed marriages. I say, not the Lord. In other words, Jesus didn't address this, but I'm going to address this. He didn't address this because in Judaism, mixed marriages were not permitted at all. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. In other words, don't divorce the unbelieving partner. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. In other words, if the unbeliever chooses to leave, then they should be given freedom to leave. And he says, what I want really is peace. Don't basically spend your life fighting with one another when one wants to divorce and one wants to remain in the relationship. In mixed marriages, the context switches to a mixed marriage here, and this is something, as I said, Jesus did not address. Being not under bondage probably means free to remarry. That's the way that phrase is used in Romans chapter 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. Not bound and free to remarry in the Lord. That is, to marry a Christian. This is consistent with what we read in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 10, and chapter 10, both those chapters, where in the Old Testament, when there was a reform in Judaism at the return of Nehemiah, in the last part of the Old Testament, Ezra basically purified the Jewish people in part by annulling all of the mixed marriages and basically sending the unbelieving, un-Jewish people back. And the assumption was there that then a person was free to remarry, but within the context of the covenant of faith. That seems to be what Paul is picking up on in his instructions here. At least it's consistent with what we read in the Old Testament. Are you bound to a wife, Paul says, verse 27, later in the chapter? Do not seek to be released. That is, are you married? Don't seek to be divorced. Are you released from a wife? That is, have you been released? Are you divorced? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Now this creates a real challenge in terms of what in the world is Paul talking about here. Well, first of all, freedom. The you in verse 28 stands parallel to the virgin in the same verse, suggesting that a person who is free to remarry without sinning. But how does this apply? Is the context that of a mixed marriage where the unbeliever has left, or is it more general? This applies to every situation. Once a person is free, that is divorced, they are free to remarry. And does the divorce have to be legitimate in the eyes of God, or can it be just any divorce? That's where there is wiggle room for all kinds of debate. And we have it. I mean, and many people read the teaching of Scripture and the teaching of Paul in such a way to say, aha, this is the exception clause we've been looking for. It says basically, if you're divorced, then we're free to remarry. Freedom to remarry comes with divorce automatically. Without asking the question, is all divorce legal in God's eyes? It may be legal in the state's eyes, maybe legal in the culture's eyes. But is there a difference between what the culture says is divorce and what God says is divorce? That's the real hard question. In the case of a broken marriage and a mixed marriage, Paul teaches that the believer is free to remarry, but his advice is that a person remains single if separation takes place. Three positions Christians have held. Annulment, unlawful marriage in God's eyes. But not divorce is recognized by God with the freedom to remarry. This is the Roman Catholic view, traditionally, and it remains that way today. Divorce is valid under certain circumstances, but remarriage is not permitted. This, historically, is the Protestant view. And it was true up until the turn of the century, by and large, as a consensus. Divorce, for whatever reason, implies the freedom to remarry. This is the popular view of culture today and the most common view in Christian churches today, no matter how conservative they are. Most churches have basically adopted the last view for a number of reasons. When we seek wisdom on this issue, what I'm going to suggest is that we have to wrestle with three different things. Three different issues. The first is, what does the Scripture actually say? And what I've tried to do in a very brief way last Sunday and this Sunday, tell you how I read the Scripture in terms of what it says. We've got to start by being honest with that and not looking for loopholes or trying to twist it in some way to make it fit our circumstances. But just, what does it honestly say? Respect for the institution of marriage as a covenant. No matter what your position is, I would hope that as a result of this class and this topic, all of us think hard and long again about the importance of a marriage covenant. The sacred covenant of marriage is something that I think our culture takes too lightly. And it's important for us to remember that when marriage was instigated at the creation narrative of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, there were a number of things that really give us hints as to what marriage is all about. And they boil down to four things in my understanding. One, this is a provision of personal intimacy. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make for him a helper suitable for him. There is something that happens in an intimate relationship of marriage that is supposed to dovetail with a basic need in humanity. We are not designed to be alone. Given the situation we're in, as Paul says, sometimes it's better to be alone than to be married. But marriage has as its purpose to fulfill this need for personal intimacy. Secondly, it reflects the image of God. He made them, in the beginning, male and female. He made them in the image of God. The first two things the Scripture says about humanity is that they bear God's image and that they have a spiritual dimension, and that they are male and female. They have a sexual dimension. Gender and our calling and bearing God's image are tightly woven together. Thirdly, a need for an environment to raise children, develop children. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And Paul says in Romans chapter 5, it's a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Our marriages become a drama for society, for one another, for ourselves, of the relationship that Christ has with his bride, the church. Something is to be demonstrated in the way in which we relate to our mate that mirrors the drama, the narrative of God's relating to, through Christ, to his body, the church, his bride, the church. But this area of a need for an environment for child development is something that is really powerful, because it has support from secular research, from our culture. Our culture finds it not popular, but sociologists are pretty much in agreement that this kind of environment, the environment of the traditional family, is the best environment for children's rearing, for the development of children. And if you don't have a proper development or nurturing of children in the early years, what you have is a real mess later on. It's hard to make up for that when you're 40 if you have not been properly loved and nurtured as a child. And the key to that family, that healthy family, starts with a marriage. The greatest gift many sociologists have said you can give, or psychologists have said too, the greatest gift you can give to your children is a good marriage. That is a demonstration of what it means to give and receive love, what it means to share a life together, what it means to be community, in a sense. Of all the things you do, you can forget about all those perfect attendance pins in Sunday school. You can forget about all those Wednesday night prayer meetings you went to. You can forget about all the daily devotions. If you love your mate, and if you leave with your children the message, as they grew up, I want to be married, and I want my marriage to last. If you can convince them of that by looking at your marriage, you have done something more powerful in God's eyes, I'm suggesting, in terms of setting them up to make good decisions the rest of their life, to be mature, healthy, independent, in that situation, able to I will fix this. I thought I'd fix it.
Well, while you're fixing that, I think that's one of the reasons why we have so much problems today in our culture. We've got so many children being raised by a single mom or a single dad. And, it's just,
yes, that is so true. This is a huge problem. Not quite as big as my computer problem, but just about.
You can't do two things at once, can you, Jim?
No, I can't. But it is a huge problem. It's the child growing up without, especially without a father, with only a mother. A mother cannot be a father. Mother can pick up lots of pieces. And a father can't be a mother, too. But there's something about the father that is really key. And when the father is gone, that creates a huge problem. But for some reason, I'm not able to get this.
Maybe you need to call for help.
But that will not save me in this hour.
Mm-hmm.
I'll go without it. I got it here.
Turn it off.
Well, that'll take me a while to do that. I'll just go through the rest of the thing about it. Without the notes. If you didn't get the notes, they're online, they're published, you can get them off, and if you didn't have them, shame on you, then you wouldn't have a problem. marriage is a covenant that is made before God. It's not just an arrangement, it's not just a contract, it's a covenant. And I think we take those covenants too lightly. Marriage is at the core of family values. It's a cornerstone to civilization, you might say. Now, we don't say, oh, come on, this is romanticizing marriage. It's not romanticizing marriage. It's basically facing the facts that in God's design, marriage and family is where everything starts. And if that doesn't start well, everything else is going to be paying mortgage on it. And I think that's what we're facing in our society by and large. So when we take marriage lightly, when we basically, in and out, based upon my personal sense of needs, my personal sense of happiness, so forth and so on, with no consideration of the bigger picture of what I'm into, we are in danger of missing something that I think is fundamental. When Jesus' Father describes himself to us as our Father, and when we are the bride of Christ, when we are brothers and sisters, when all that family language is used in the biblical narrative of the Revelation, both in the Old and New Testament, God is in a sense saying, in a broken world, none of us have perfect parents. But it's all about parenting. And I am here to reparent you. Our relationship with God is a reparenting experience, in a sense. But it should be aided by the endeavor and the commitment of our biological parents. That is the most significant contribution in many ways that we could make. The marriage covenant is serious, far more serious than our culture and many Christians realize. Marriage in God's eyes is terminated only by death and annulment. This seems to be Jesus' teaching. Divorce is not an option determined primarily by the comfort and fulfillment of the husband and the wife. And in our culture, that's the only thing that seems to count. Marriage is for my happiness. If I'm not happy, I should get out. I shouldn't spend my life in a relationship that requires this much work. It should be a place where I have a soulmate. It falls together. And if I've prayed to God to lead me to the right person, it will fall together. And if I got problems, it means I probably have got the wrong person. How do you solve that? You get the right person. And for some people, it's keep trying to get the right person. And you'll find out there are no right persons. There is a right person, it's me. And the problem is not who I'm married to, the problem is how I view marriage.
You hit the nail on the head when you said fall. Because I think a lot of people in a marriage, in a passive way, they're not going to have to do much. They're not going to have to work at it.
Right.
Marriage is hard work.
Well,
I mean, ask Rosemary.
It's interesting, before we were married, we heard people say marriage is hard work. And we look at the person we're engaged to, or the person we're dating, or the person that we're about to be married to, we say, not with this person. It won't be difficult. And little do we realize that it is hard work. It is challenging and difficult. And it's oftentimes going to require a level of sacrifice that we had no intention of making. The second thing, in terms of seeking wisdom, the first challenge is to respect the covenant of marriage. The second challenge is to respect the... What am I going to do? I'll give it one more try here.
Yeah,
I don't know why this is.
You might just cut it off. That's distracting.
Yeah, I know. Well, I'm going to give them one more chance to re- give my computer a chance to. My computer a chance to repent here.
Should have had an overhead.
No, it's not going to cooperate with me.
You're
going to cut it off.
Just
cut it off. Turn off the projector. There we go. The second ingredient in terms of seeking wisdom is confession or damage control. To recognize the Scripture not only gives us a clear picture of the importance of the covenant of marriage, that's not the only thing we find in Scripture. The Scripture also recognizes the reality of a broken world and the fact that in many cases we don't have a choice between right and wrong, good and bad. We've got a choice between two bad things. Or a number of bad things that aren't perfect. What do you do in a situation when you have moral principles that are in conflict with one another? What do you do, for example, when you have the kind of thing that Betsy and Corey Tenboom faced in terms of protecting Jewish people from the Nazis when they knock on your door and ask, are you harboring any Jewish people? Do you tell a truth or lie? Do you turn these people over to the Nazis, or do you protect them with a lie? They became heroes because they risked their own safety for the safety of others. What about Rahab in protecting the spies of Israel? She becomes a hero in Hebrews chapter 11, and she does it to the context of telling a lie. Now, I have Christian friends who say, oh, that's not why she was a hero. It was she was basically loyal to Israel, and she lied. That was wrong. She should have been trusting God, and if she'd have trusted God, she wouldn't have had to lie in protecting the spies. I'm talking with my fundamentalist friends up here at this point. What a black and white rule. The fact is, there are some times when there are moral conflicts that are real conflicts, and they can't be resolved with simply finding a verse or black and white. They require wisdom. They require very careful scrutiny. Lying is probably one of the most difficult. When my daughter comes home from her first violin recital, and basically she says, Daddy, how did I do? And I have to think long and hard, how creatively am I going to tell her how she did in such a way as to encourage her, and yet basically not put her up against the standard that is really the standard of writing. That's good and whatever. Yes.
And to some extent, do you think that's a matter of the sort of simple translation of the Ten Commandments as, say, do not lie, when it really says do not bear false witness?
Right. But I think lying is, I'm not thinking of the Ten Commandments, I'm thinking of the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We speak the truth to one another. It's a very common theme. And of course, in athletics, we have people deceiving one another all the time. The quarterback, when he fakes a run and throws a pass, he is lying. And he's hoping people will not go by it. When Dwight Eisenhower basically gave wrong propaganda to the German underground, sneaking it back to Hitler, he was lying as an act of war to deceive. Now, did he have to repent of that? I don't think so. I think that was something may have been guided by God, even. The point is, there are moral conflicts that are not easy to resolve with a black and white text. Nowhere is that more prevalent than in marriage. What do you do when you're married to a believer and he or she is abusive to your children? Do you stay in that marriage? Do you submit to that person? And if so, what does it mean to submit to that person? What does it mean to love a person who's an unrepentant alcoholic? If basically the only way you're going to get their attention is by bailing out of a marriage in the sense of saying, I love God enough, I respect our marriage enough, to not allow this to go on. And because I love you, I will not permit you to continue this behavior for yourself and for us. Is there room for that in the kingdom of God? I would suggest there's wisdom in that in many cases. I remember counseling a young woman once in a situation where she had a delinquent husband who was constantly running around on her and repenting and running around on her and repenting, so forth and so on, never refusing to grow up in many respects. And she said, "What do I do?" She said, "I don't want out of my marriage. I love my husband." And I said, "If you love your husband, sometimes that love has got to be tough. What I would say to him is this. When he comes home after a drunken stupor out with his friends, single friends in bars picking up women, when he comes home and wants back in, you just tell him that the next time the doors will be locked and you're changing the key. And tell him that it's because you love him and you love and respect your marriage enough that you refuse to allow him to ruin his life and our marriage with his behavior. If you're going to act like you're single, then be single. But don't act like you're married and then act like you're single and not married. And lock the door, change the key." But she says, "What about when he repents?" Well, tell him that repentance now has to be demonstrated. And he'll say, "Well, what do we want me to do?" And your answer should be, "Whatever it takes." What'll it take? "I don't know. Keep trying." In other words, you've got to convince me. Find a way to convince me. Don't change the lock until he's convinced you that there's been a change. So forth and so on. The point I'm illustrating is there are ways in which the response can seem harsh, but it's loving and appropriate. And it involves more than just knowing the rules. Damage control is a biblical principle. Listen to some of the things that are mentioned in Paul's writings and Jesus' writings with respect to marriage and divorce and remarriage with respect to this whole matter of damage control. "Because of your hardness of heart," Matthew 19:8, Jesus mentioned this. Divorce was permitted. "Because of immoralities," 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. "It's a way of by way of concession," Paul says. If you don't have self-control, lack of self-control, God has called us to peace. If the unbeliever is consenting, basically let them call the shots to staying in or staying or getting out. In view of the present distress, 1 Corinthians 7:26, to sanctify the family, your children are sanctified or are purified in the sense they're set apart by preserving the marriage. That's part of the argument that is being made in 1 Corinthians 7. The point is there are many examples of damage control in life. Graded absolutes, when we have compelling ethical responsibilities or competing ethical responsibilities, we have compelling need to seek wisdom, to get oftentimes the lesser of two evils. This is true in taking of a life. What do you do with war? The commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," obviously did not mean "thou shalt not kill," period. It was given along with the command to take animal sacrifices. It was given to a nation, Israel, that was going to be commanded by God to go to war and to take life. What did it mean then? It didn't mean kill in all circumstances. It meant probably unlawful murder. It's forbidden. Political legislation, another example. Most people in this room recognize that when a bill goes before Congress, the bill has lots of riders. The bill may be a bill to protect the family, for example. But along with that bill, there's a rider about farm subsidies, and there's a rider about oil drilling in North Dakota. There's a rider about labor unions that have nothing to do with protecting the family. But they're all a part of the bill. Now, when you vote for the bill, you have a choice of abstaining because you don't agree with everything, or voting for the main part of the bill and living with the rest of it. That's the reality of politics in a democracy. What does a Christian do in a situation like that? you have basically to appeal to wisdom because it's not going to be black and white. Telling the truth, we've talked about that. Social injustice. Sometimes the CEO of a company has to make harsh decisions in terms of sacrificing things for the short term because of the needs of the company's survival for the long term. You might fire people that you don't want to fire, but you have to in light of the long-term benefits of the company and the hundreds of thousands of people that are affected if you don't do this. Those are difficult decisions to make for a Christian, but they require wisdom. You won't find a verse that will tell you what to do in those situations. The classic example is breaking and entering. It's unlawful for me to break into your house. But if you're asleep and your house is on fire, if someone doesn't break in, they're going to be have a lot to live with. When a fireman breaks into your home, when there's a fire, they have taken the law into their own hands, in a sense. They're breaking, technically, illegally, but it's certainly understandable in those situations. We can go on and on. There are lots of examples. Divorce and remarriage is in that category. There are many marriages where the decisions are not easy to make. The appeal I would make is this. Don't just ask yourself, am I happy? That's not a good reason to get into a marriage or to get out of it. Perfection is not an option. In the end, for Christians, everything will be okay. If it's not okay, it simply means it's not the end. There's more to be had. The final thing is the cross. Respect marriage as a covenant. Respect that marriage wisdom comes with concessions. There are lots of difficult decisions to be made. It's not black and white. And the third is the cross. Respect the cleansing of the gospel and the cross. Everything is forgivable. Marriage, divorce, remarriage are not unpardonable sins. Most of us have got to be forgiven for, we must seek forgiveness for a whole lot of things. That's just one of them. I don't know what your, everyone in this room's track record is in terms of their marital status, but if those of you who I do know are typical of this community, this class, I think they are, all of us have guilt, shame, confusion about these issues, pain, unresolved heartache because of these issues. And I think you've got to realize, as a Christian, the good news is that God forgives this. He doesn't basically say, it doesn't make any difference. It does make a difference. But it is forgivable, and God can redeem it. Sometimes our gravest mistakes turn out to be hidden victories. I mean, the one thing we learn about the person of Jesus is the fact that it's in his tragedy of crucifixion that the greatest blessings of life came to all of us. God has a way of working all things together for good. Now, that doesn't mean, that we're cavalier and we say, well, if that's the case, let's just forget about being responsible. Not at all. We will pay a price, but it's not one that is without redemption. Self-sacrifice is fundamental to Christian marriage. When we are to bear the cross, it's not just the benefits of the cross and providing forgiveness for us. It's also being willing to bear our cross in relationships where we follow Christ to the extent that we are willing to sacrifice ourselves for the things that are more important than just my happiness. Dying to self is the door to living in Christ. All of us want resurrection power. There's only one way to get it. Die. You don't get resurrection power without dying to self. We somehow feel that God has promised us resurrection power to be overcomers without us ever dealing with ourselves. And there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that's going to be the case. Spiritual warfare is at the foot of the cross. That is, am I going to die with Christ? That's the essence of spiritual warfare. Once I settle that issue, marriage and family are battlefields where the Spirit of God in me is going to win. I dare not be AWOL in the battlefield of marriage with respect to spiritual warfare. And the first issue in spiritual warfare is, what am I going to do with myself and the cross? We must pick up the pieces. We must be willing to live with the reality of where we are at the present time. Not to let too much of the past occupy the present. And to pick up the pieces where they are, and to be responsible from here on out with what we have. This starts with the appreciation of God's plan, and also the demands that we accept on one another and ourselves, and the willingness for us to take the grace of God and apply it first to ourselves and then to others. We've got to be willing to forgive ourselves, to allow God's grace and His forgiveness to seep into our heart, not just our mind, but into our heart in such a way that we really experience the measure of freedom that enables us to move on. Don't let yesterday use up too much of today. Norman Geisler has summarized this whole teaching with these words: divorce is never justifiable, but it is sometimes permissible and always forgivable. And I think that summarizes the teaching of the New Testament epistles. I've concluded this way, summarized this way. Legitimate marriage between two Christians are not to be dissolved. If there is separation, there is no freedom to marry another without being guilty of adultery. That seems to be the teaching of Jesus, the baseline, yes.
If you're saying two Christians, what if one person is not being a Christian? They say they're a Christian, but they're not acting Christian. They're
right.
Having affairs, they're
right.
Doing drugs,
right.
Whatever. How do you, does that qualify here?
That's where you need to use a whole lot of wisdom. When you're in an abusive relationship, in a marriage situation, no matter what your husband or wife professes, in your mind they're not a Christian. And it's very difficult to know a person's heart. Listen, there are a lot of people who I know are Christians who behave badly. And it's not just the people who are grossly delinquent. When we're honest with ourselves, we say, well, that includes all of us, pretty much. There are times when all of us behave in a way that is unbecoming of being dead to ourselves and alive to the cross. Yes?
Well, today we have the huge problem of marriage not really being so much involved. You'll have three or four kids.
Right, right.
And there's no marriage or divorce or any of that. How is God's relationship to the children, actually? I mean, this is where the problem is.
That's a big problem. What's happened when marriage is disrespected to a level where it is today, you say, to blank with marriage.
Yeah.
I mean, why get married? I mean, it's not required for a sexual relationship. We can hook up with anyone we want in a free society. We're Americans, after all. And when we import this to Islamic countries, we can't understand why they don't get it. You know, why are they upset with us when we're importing, basically, our values to them, and they feel attacked? How can they feel attacked? You know, would that we were felt attacked by those values as Christians. The point is, marriage has fallen to such a level of disrespect that it's now kind of a pleasant, romantic institution of convenience. You know, I've always dreamed of having this wonderful wedding ceremony. And that's the extent to which it goes. It's not beyond that. We become kind of a Kardashian society where it's all about me now and appearances. And this is very unfortunate. And I think it's spelling, to a certain extent, an omen of what's coming in terms of our culture. It's not very pleasant. That's why I'm beating this drum hard. Because I think in our churches we're not beating it hard enough. We gloss over it. We tend to pander to the culture more than we should. Very frankly, I find it still very, very difficult. What do you do when the teaching of Scripture is so important? It makes marriage so important, and bearing a cross in marriage so important, and yet the winds of our culture are so much at dissonance with this. Make this seem so unreasonable.
So Jim, what do we do as individual Christians to make that message? I mean, I have friends and family members, you know, we choose not to attend, you know, family members that
right.
love a homosexual marriage.
Right, right.
And you say, I can't go there.
Yeah.
And then yet, there also have family members that you know, not a homosexual marriage, but it's a facade marriage.
Right.
There's no Christian, there's no cross foundation for that at all. I mean, very, very overt,
right.
not.
Right.
I mean, what do we take our one stand and say, I can't be there for that?
This is why I got my preaching.
Yeah, I know.
those are tough questions. What happens when your children come to you and say, your daughter comes and says, Mom and Dad, I want to marry my sweet mate. You know, in college. We are in love. She's a lovely girl. Kind of thing. Or when you discover that your son is gay and wants to marry his lover. What do? Do you go to the wedding? You give her away? Those are huge and very difficult situations. And again, I've given different advice in different situations. In situations like that, I've got close friends who are facing that kind of thing. And I told one of my pastor friends whose daughter is going through this situation, and he said, asked me, "What do I do?" I here's my advice to him. Right or wrong, the jury's still out. I may be wrong on this. I said, your daughter knows how you feel about what she's doing in terms of the morality of it. What she doesn't know is she more important than just this rule? And I think that your call is now to not be a judge or a pastor, but to be a father. And to show her that you don't have to compromise your convictions. She knows how you feel. Show her that you still love her and that you will respect her decision, even though you disagree with it and think it is wrong for her. You know you're not going to change it. I'll tell you what you do if you do something else. If you refuse to be a father to her now, you will lose any opportunity down the road to ever be able to speak into her life in such a way to deliver her. Now, are there problems with that advice? Yeah, I see all kinds of problems with that advice. Are there problems with the alternatives? Yeah, all kinds of problems with the alternatives. Is this debatable? Yes, it's debatable. Now you know why I'm trying to get out of here. These are very, very difficult things. Yes, Liv.
I have a nephew that was moving in with, or had a live-in coming in, and I would send him every scripture in the book on whores and whoremongers. And he was man enough to kill me. Hadn't been able to get me, but it brought him to faith in Christ Jesus, because I cared more about his eternal struggle than I did about a relationship with him. And he's now a leader in...
And I wish that testimony was repeated over and over again, that by taking a hard-line stand, it melts a person's heart and they repent. But so often, that is not what happens. And I think this is why it's difficult. And this is why I repeat again, I'm not sure that I have... I'm not going to write a book on this, I'll tell you that. I mean, I just don't have those answers. I struggle with them. Yes?
I think one of the big things is admitting that we struggle with them. Because most of the time, we want to have all of the answers. And because we feel like if we don't have all of the answers, then we're not good enough for God or whatever, and admitting that we struggle with them and we don't know what the right thing to do is in those situations or the best thing that we could do.
That's the honest thing to do. To basically, we don't know, say, I don't know, and say, I'll pray with you, and then praying for wisdom. And this issue is something, when I was starting the ministry, I studied the issue of marriage, divorce, remarriage, got it all settled, and then I basically came into a pastoral responsibility. And very quickly, I had to go back and say, did I get that right? And I'd study it again. Well, yeah. And I've studied this issue, I don't know how many times. Almost every time it came up pastorally, I found myself going back and revisiting this and saying, what does this really mean? What does it say in light of the circumstances that this couple is facing now? And I still do that. In preparing for this class, I went back afresh and went through the whole thing again. Said, you know, this, I know I've studied this several times. I need to study it again. It just is got too many unanswered questions for me, and especially in the pastoral application part. What does it mean by way of concession or damage control? And I don't expect to have it resolved. I will not be writing a book on this subject.
Okay, this is a good place to stop. I mean,